All right. We're going to finish, or not, we're going to finish the first section of our discussion of the Holy Spirit and His work in person. We began this section of our apologetics series last week. We're just going to finish kind of outlining what the Holy Spirit, or who the Holy Spirit is, and what the Holy Spirit does. And we will also then move on to talk about some of the more radical ways that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is under attack in our own day. And, you know, as we've gone through this apologetics course, sometimes we've been dealing with arguments from outside the church, and most of the ones that we're going to be dealing with today, or most of the attacks we're going to be dealing with today, are from inside the church. So, having said that, I wanted to repeat what I said last week. It doesn't, just because someone might believe some of the things that we will be showing to be an error today, doesn't mean they're not a Christian necessarily. It just means they're in error. You can be wrong and still be saved. We're not necessarily questioning anyone's faith in Jesus Christ in this series, but we are questioning the validity of certain answers and ideas about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you get this handout, it should be 2 pages long. You should have one back and front, one that has printing on the front and the back, and one that has a third page that's just one-sided. And you'll notice we're not going to cover, we covered last week, section 1 on the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But you have now, through this outline here, you know, ready access to some of the things that we talked about. We mentioned his personhood last week. We also talked about his deity. Some people who don't believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is a person or divine, who believe that he's more something like an energy force or power source. This outline would be a good place to take people to show both that he is God and that he's personal. And we started last week looking at the Holy Spirit's work, so we're going to be focusing on section 3, which is on the second side of that outline that I gave you. But if someone would like to pray for us, that might be the best way to get started here. Would someone like to pray? Anyone? Thank you, dear.
And Father, as we look into the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who He is and what His work is, we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding by your
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So you'll notice there we mentioned that we differentiated some of the work that He has done in the Old Covenant from the work that He does in the New Covenant. Although we're not saying that there's a lot of overlap. I mean, the Holy Spirit is still the means by which God gives new life, creation there. And we'll see that a number of the things that we named there that the Holy Spirit did under the Old Covenant, He continues to do under the New Covenant, but there are some very important differences between the way the Holy Spirit worked then and the way He works now, which we'll talk about. In particular, how He dwells within, or how He works within a person, is a little bit different, well, actually a lot different, than it was under the Old Covenant. So we said that, if you look at number 1 there on your outline, that the Holy Spirit was the one that was involved in creation. God the Father created through God the Son. The Spirit was the means by which He breathed life into all the creatures that are alive. We noticed last week in that second one that He spoke through the prophets. It was the Holy Spirit. We're told by Peter it was the Holy Spirit who inspired the words of every prophecy of Scripture. Now you might wonder, what does it mean by prophecy? Are those just as one of those little sections of thus God said, or the God said thus in Isaiah or Jeremiah? Well, no, from the Jewish perspective, every bit of the Old Covenant was prophecy. Moses was a prophet. Moses wrote Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, and then from Joshua all the way to 2 Chronicles was also inspired by and written by prophetic or inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is considered prophetic. So when a Jew can refer to the law and the prophets, but sometimes he can just refer to the prophets as the entirety of the Old Covenant. And that's what Peter did when we saw, that's what we saw last week. The third thing you'll see there is regeneration and justifying faith. Every once in a while the question will come up, and class or some other venues, what about people in under the old covenant? How were they justified? We know that after Jesus has come and lived, died, and rose again, that you and I are considered righteous on the basis of what he's done, and we are our sins are forgiven on the basis of his death when we come to faith in him and put our trust in him. But what about those who didn't know Jesus as he was revealed to be in the new under the new covenant? And the answer to that is given in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was saved by, or justified by faith, just like you are, because God is, over time, this is time, you can't tell, this is the cross, this is Abraham, you can also say Adam, or whoever, anyone, any believer in the old covenant, this is you. And when Abraham trusted in the promise that God gave him that his offspring would be a light to all nations, we're told that he was justified on the basis of that trust. So God, because he's eternal, applied backwards in time from the cross to Abraham all the benefits of the cross. All the benefits of the cross were conveyed, and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were conveyed to Abraham through faith, because Abraham believed in the promise, who was Jesus, even though he didn't know him by name. And the same thing happens to you, except instead of applying the benefits of the cross backwards, God applies it forward to you from the cross. And so everyone, Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament, are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. How does that faith happen, though? Because we know all human beings are dead in sin and trespasses. Well, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to awaken the heart, give new life, breathe new life, and enable the eyes to see and the ears to hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work, both Old Testament and New Testament. We began to see there, it's number 4 in your outline, that this is where we left off, really, that under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit would fill and empower certain people at certain times for accomplishing miraculous signs and wonders. Miraculous signs and wonders. And you see that, throughout the old covenant, but you don't see it in a kind of a continuous way. There are certain eras in the old covenant history when miracles and signs and wonders seemed to abound more than others. In fact, read the account of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the time of Abraham all the way to the time of Moses, there were very few miracles. I'm stretching my mind to think of one, but I can't. None. That we're talking almost 1,000 years there. I'm sorry, not 1,000 years. Almost half a century. I mean, half a millennia there. Long time between these two things. So people lived and died and lived and died and lived and died without ever having seen an actual miracle. Then Moses comes along, and God empowers him to work amazing miracles. Can anyone think of some miracles that Moses did?
Part of the Red Sea.
That would be a big one, right? God used Moses to part the Red Sea. Moses was an empowered miracle worker. God gave him, remember the signs that he gave for Pharaoh when he would, and for his own people too, he would put his hand in his cloak and he would pull it out and it would be leprous, and he would put it back in and it would be healed. And he could throw his staff down to the ground, it would become a snake, and it would be raised up again as not a snake. And then the plagues, of course, that Moses called down on Egypt when he didn't believe. Yeah.
I was just going to mention staff, but I do also have a question.
Okay.
God's love a characteristic?
What's that?
God's love a characteristic of God.
Is God's love a characteristic of God?
Or is it more of an act of God? And if so, is it growing or is it never changing?
God's love is a characteristic. It's an inherent, immutable characteristic. We're told in John, 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. So it's not just that he loves, he is love. That's an essential character. None of God's attributes grow. They're perfect. So there's nothing to grow into. They're completely, they are the definition of the thing, if you want to put it that way. Moses was an empowered miracle worker. Joshua did a few. But then you have this long stretch of time between between Moses and then the next, not there were some miracles in between this, but then the next guy, Elijah, in which there were great miracles done through Elijah and then Elisha. And then you have a long section of time where there were very few miracles in the Holy Scriptures. You don't read about too many during that period of time. So you go through spaces of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before there are other miracles. And that tells us something. That should point to something. That should point to there being a purpose behind miracles and signs and wonders. There's a reason why God, the Holy Spirit, empowers certain people at certain times to accomplish certain miracles. And that purpose, I think, is I think we can make a good argument. I'm not going to have time to do that right now, but is connected to what you see in verse in number two up there. Generally, when you see an empowered miracle worker in the Old Covenant, he's also someone who's a prophet and an author of Scripture. And so Moses, for example, wrote the first five books. He wrote Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy. And why would you think God might want to pair miracle working with revelation?
Does that prove that revelation is true?
Yeah, to authenticate it, right? So if I say, come, follow me out of Egypt. I know you've been enslaved for 400 years, but let's go. And then God has told me to come and tell you this. Well, okay, we want to see some evidence of that. And the miracles provided evidence, not necessarily the only evidence, but they provided evidence for the truth that God had called Moses, it was speaking through Moses, and they authenticated his message through him. Okay. Same thing with Elijah. Elijah was the next really big burst of miracle working. And Elijah is considered the one who is the authenticator of the prophetic office in the Old Covenant. So all the prophets after Elijah kind of inherited that role of prophesying to the kings of Israel and Judah and calling them to repentance and faith. And so it was necessary for Elijah to have these empowered miracle worker so that his words could have weight. So that's what we talked about last week. He shut up the sky. He shut the sky up from rain for a long time in order to authenticate that his word about Yahweh was, in fact, Yahweh's word. Okay, any questions about that? Thoughts? Because that's going to be important as we go to the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit empowers certain men and women for miraculous work, and that is generally allied to or compared paired with prophetic work, revelatory work. All right, so let's look at number six there under the Old Covenant. God indwelt his temple under the Old Covenant. First, the tabernacle. God called Moses to build the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Moses built it, and then God indwelt it. And that tabernacle was the place where God lived with his people. And the idea is that it was indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And we know that because of what happens in the New Covenant, which we'll look at this point. Any questions here? Now, this is not exhaustive. The Holy Spirit does many more things. This is not exhaustive, but it's representative of some of the many things the Holy Spirit was doing and does still do, but was doing in particular under the Old Covenant.
I've heard some people who try to discredit the Bible as pretty much the same as a lot of other pagan religions at the time. And they would look at a passage like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the Ark of the Covenant as similar to having to build a dwelling place like a temple or something or other. And how would you go about talking about that?
Well, I mean, even in the Old Covenant itself, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple is consecrated, Solomon says, we built this temple for you, but no, you cannot be contained by a building made of stone. The whole heavens and the earth can't contain you. Solomon there is professing God's omnipresence. The presence, though, of the Holy Spirit in the temple was not to the exclusion of his presence anywhere else. What it really was about was a relational, communal presence. What happened when Adam sinned? Adam was chased out of the garden, or he cast out of the garden, so along with his wife. It was her fault. She should have gone, but they both went, and they were both taken out. And after that, God begins this process of reconciling sinners to himself. Okay, and that the building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple, was a huge moment in that process of redemption, because it was the first time that God made a way for human beings to return in a kind of a relational way with to God's actual presence, relational presence, I guess. So this is why it was. If you'll note, we have said this before, but on the walls of the temple when it was built, you had a lot of garden themes. You had fruit, pomegranates, palm trees on the walls, engraved in the gold that the walls were made out of. And why was that? Well, because the Jews recognized that to enter the temple was to return to the garden where God dwells. And again, not that he doesn't exist everywhere else, but we're talking about a relational dwelling in which God is now at peace with his people, whereas before he was at war. Okay, so good question though. Now the any other questions about the old covenant? Yes.
When a king of Israel was anointed by a prophet, did the Holy Spirit come on that particular king for a period of time? Because it said King Saul, that the Spirit of God left him.
Yeah, I forgot to mention that. Thank you. I talked about that. Under number five, I was speaking mostly about miracles, but I want to go back to what you just said, because yes, God would fill leaders or people that he called to guide his own people with his Holy Spirit, usually for a specific time or a specific purpose. And it wasn't necessarily something that was a continuous filling for all time. So like you said, Saul lost that filling presence of the Holy Spirit at a certain time in his life. And David prayed, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because he remembered what happened to Saul. And that is going to point us to one of the major differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to get to right now, so I don't want to go too much further on that line. Any other question here? Okay, let's look at the New Testament there. And again, you see something very similar to what he did under the Old Testament. He speaks through the apostles to produce Scripture. I have some Scriptures listed there. I won't go over all of them because we've seen them many times. Jesus promised to his apostles in John chapter 14 that he would lead them into all truth. And then in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus says that I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, I'm going to continue teaching you, speaking to you things that you can't hear right now, but you will as I continue to reveal new truth to you through my Holy Spirit. That was a promise that he gave to the apostles and that he completed through the apostles. That's why when they speak or they preach, they teach, it was considered to be Christ speaking and Christ teaching. And so that's why we, on the basis of the promise that Christ gave them, we would receive the New Testament as the apostolic word and therefore the word of Christ. Just as the same way we receive the words of a prophet, as if God himself were speaking. Questions about that? Thoughts? Okay. In John chapter 16, let's do look at this. This is kind of fun. John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the world in the world of non-believers, the secular, to the unconverted? What is the Holy Spirit's role there? And we see there in John verse 16, and when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, he, notice the personal pronoun again, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That's a very important passage. This tells us that the primary work right now of the Holy Spirit in the world is bringing sinners to repentance and by conviction. So this is why it's very wrong for the church to think that its role is anything other than telling people you are very far gone and you need to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness. If we don't lead with that message, then we're not speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls sinners to conviction, convicts sinners and brings them to repentance and salvation. That's what the church should be doing, empowered by the Holy Spirit. All right, so like the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit continues to be the one who regenerates and justifies. Let's go ahead and look at Titus 3:5 here. Titus 3:5. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 4 because that will complete the sentence. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the water of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice in that text that that word regeneration, what does regeneration mean? Anyone know?
New
birth, right? If you've heard someone say born again, we're talking about regeneration. That's not something you choose to do. You can't choose to be born, can you? I hope you're shaking your head. Okay. you can't choose to be born, and you can't choose to be born again. That's something that God does in you, and he does it by the Holy Spirit. Again, turning the heart of stone to the heart of flesh and giving you faith in Jesus Christ by which you are justified. Okay, now look at verse number 4 here. Because this is one of the major differences between the way the Holy Spirit works in the Old Covenant and the way that he worked in the New Covenant. And that is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Where did the Holy Spirit dwell relationally into the Old Covenant?
In the temple.
And what was the what was necessary to come to the temple and to worship him? What did you have to bring? Blood sacrifices, right? You had to have a series of blood sacrifices for sin, for guilt, and that would symbolically, anyway, we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that would symbolically atone for the sins that Israel and the individual himself has committed, and then he would be able to come into the court. The priest, even before he could enter holy place, had to also offer sacrifices for his sin. This is the holy place, is the bird's eye view. This is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. You couldn't come into this relational presence of God. You couldn't be reconciled and brought back to the garden without blood sacrifice. What happens in the New Covenant? Jesus Christ comes. God sends his son Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross to take away the sins of the world. And so now, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the propitiatory sacrifices symbolized in the temple have been made real by the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who bled and died for you. And so now the Holy Spirit's presence is not just in isn't in a building here. It's relational presence. It's in two places, in the church as a whole. When the body gathers, when we gather together, the Holy Spirit is present in a reconciled, relational way with us. God is. And you, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and so you also then become God's holy temple. He dwells in you. It's a scary thing. It should be a scary thing. Because people, remember the story of Uzzah? What happened with Uzzah? Anyone know who Uzzah was? Yeah, he was just walking along with the ark, and it was in a cart, and it bumped on a bump, and he tries to, and it was going to fall off, and so the ark was what was supposed to be here. They were transporting it from one place to another, and the ark was tumbling over, and Uzzah just reached out his hand to try and, you know, stop it from falling into the mud, and boom, that was goodbye Uzzah. God killed him on the spot. I think he went to heaven. I don't know for sure. I can't tell, but I believe he went to heaven. But God just destroyed him right there. Why? Because Uzzah is a sinner, and he touched, or he came into contact with the ark, which was the symbolic presence of God without sacrifice. And he was also in the process of moving the ark in a way that he wasn't supposed to move the ark. He was a sinner. So the holiness and sin do not mix. Pure justice and you don't mix. So the only way we're able to have this relationship with God that we have and have his relational presence with us and in us is because of the blood sacrifice of Christ, which is sufficient to take away all of your sins and to cleanse you. Questions about that? So then Jesus said, this is what behind Jesus' promise there in John 14:17, where he says to his disciples, the Holy Spirit has been with you, temple. Soon he will be with you, or in you. I'm sorry, in you. Soon he'll be in you. That's the indwelling presence of God. You see a second reference here, John 7:38. Let's go ahead and turn there for just one second. It's going to be important later on. Okay, verse 33. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, he's pointing back to the old covenant, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now you're wondering what that means. Well, John tells us what that means in the next verse, verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. Now let me ask you, who in this text does Jesus say will have and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Whoever believes in me. Very important point when we talk about, as we're about to do in a minute, an idea called the second baptism. Jesus says every believer in him has the Holy Spirit indwelling. Crucial. Just keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. So after the Holy Spirit having brought you to faith and having, you know, regenerated you and brought you to faith, what does he do when he's there inside of you? Well, he sanctifies you. And go ahead and turn to Galatians 5. Sanctifies means he sets you apart. He makes you clean. He works inside of you to change you, to conform you to the image of Christ, make you more and more like Jesus and less like your old sinful you. So, beginning there, verse 16. When I say walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Notice that dichotomy between Spirit and flesh. By flesh is meant your old sin nature. Spirit is meant the Holy Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel a war inside of your heart and mind as you want to do some sinful things, but also you don't want to do sinful things? That's the Spirit and your own flesh fighting and battling it out. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, we'll talk about what that means in a minute. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's what he meant by being not under the law and under grace. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So what's going on right now in you is this. Your flesh is being crucified. It's being put to death. Your old sin nature is being slowly pounded down and beaten down in a kind and gentle way, because he's a kind and gentle. Until, you know, you are, so increasingly you're going to notice over your life the Holy Spirit's work of making you more and more like Jesus. And that won't be complete, of course, until you die. But that's what's going on. You're increasingly becoming more holy, more sanctified. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, he also seals. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Go ahead and turn here. It's going to be important. And before we get this next session, I'll ask for questions in. But Ephesians chapter 1. Notice again here, in him, this is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that's Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the promise that Jesus made. He will be in you. And it's a promise that he referred to back from, that was given to the people in the old, under the old covenant. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Have you ever wondered whether or not you are going to heaven? Right? Have you ever doubted your salvation? Well, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the ways that you can find assurance, not the only way, but one of the ways you can find assurance is by noticing this power at work in you, changing your mind, changing your heart, changing your desires. That's not you. That's not you being awesome. That's the Holy Spirit changing you. Yeah, I know, it's sad, isn't it? I wish it was me being awesome, but that's the Holy Spirit working inside of you, changing you. And as you look back over your life and you notice certain things that you used to be addicted to or obsessed by or clinging on to, they're no more part of your life, then you can know, hey, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit or indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and that to me is a guarantee. If I have that, I have no doubt about where I'm going to be, because the promise there is clear. He is the guarantee, not the perhaps, the maybe. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That means until you die and go to be with him. So if you have the Holy Spirit at work in you at all, that is assurance and certainty for your salvation. Questions here, thoughts? Yeah.
Can you elaborate on the idea that our identity is the fact that we are children of God?
Our identity is only what?
In relation to the fact that we are children of God, we are not ourselves, once we come in the world of the Holy Spirit.
We're not our old selves. You're not yourself defined as it has been by sin. You were a slave. But in Jesus Christ, you're set free. And it doesn't mean that you become a brand new person with a new personality and just completely means you're not you. You are you, but set free from the bondages that once kept you away from God. So now your heart is at least directed toward Christ. Your desires are increasingly directed in his direction. You're being made not a new person, but you're being, I guess, renewed. Remade. So the person God meant for you to be when he created you when he elected you way, way, way back before you were born, that's who he's making you to be. Right? It's more like a real you instead of the false you that was enslaved. That's what's happening. Questions? Any more? Okay, the next part. Now I want you to note verse number 7 and number 8. God still, as he did before, fills and equips certain people for certain ministries. We're running short on time, so I won't look at them all, but in Ephesians 4, we're given 4 apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, and evangelists. These 4 ministries in the church that God gave through his Holy Spirit. I think these are similar to, we need to make a distinction here between the indwelling and the filling. So every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not every believer is equipped or filled or empowered for every ministry. Every service, there are different tasks that God would like you to do, or certain roles the Holy Spirit would like you to fulfill, and He will equip you for those, whatever those might be. And He names the four ones there. Now, there are no. I'm going to argue in a minute that there are no more apostles or prophets. So we have pastors and teachers and evangelists, but there's no more apostles and prophets. And I'll tell you why I think that in a minute. But so He still fills people for a certain time and a certain ministry. And you step out of that office, I think you can also step out of that equipping for a time. So, all right. Those are kind of offices or roles in the church. Those are accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Eight, He gives gifts to build up the church. Okay? There's a distinction between roles that He calls someone to in the church and gifts that He gives people. Every Christian, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, does have a gift or a number of gifts from the Holy Spirit by virtue of your being in Christ. Along with that indwelling also came these gifts, charismata that were called. Remember when we went to the first class, we talked about charismaticism? It comes from this word, charismata, the spiritual gifts here. Let's go ahead and look at some of them in 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between tongues, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as He will. Let's just stop there. And what was the purpose, we're told there, for the Holy Spirit giving gifts? Build up the church, right? The gift, the reason you have any gift at all from the Holy Spirit is to build up the body, to build up the church. That's why you have it. That's important because you don't want to see your gift as something that makes you a star, awesome, and everyone needs to bow to your gift. Sometimes people see gifts as entitlements and not gifts, right? So I've got the gift of teaching. So you better make me a teacher. I've got the gift of organizing, so you better give me this role in this congregation. I've got the gift of whatever. If you don't put me in the place where I can use my gift, you're stopping up the Holy Spirit. You're not cooperating with God. You have to be really careful with power plays like that, because every gift is given for the build-up of the church, not for you to fulfill yourself and satisfy yourself. There's a lot of language about that in the church now. I have these gifts, and unless I use them, unless I fulfill them, God, I'm not fulfilled as a person. So the gifts then become all about you and you becoming who you're made to be. And no. It's about the church. It's about building up the church. It's not about you. Just about everything in the New Testament can be boiled down to, it's not about you. It's about Christ and His people. Any questions here at this point? Yeah.
I grew up in a church where they emphasized your gifts. Mm-hmm. But as I grow a little older, I look back and I say, where was the fruit, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit and Messiah. It was very much out of proportion to seek your gifts.
Right, right.
And so I rethought my perspective. I'd rather see the fruit of the Spirit in my life and never have a gift from the Holy Spirit than to seek a gift and neglect the work of the Holy Spirit for sanctifying me.
That's a great point. Like I said, I think these gifts are sometimes seen as ways for self-fulfillment rather than the building up of the church. Now,
do they necessarily have to be separated? Can't the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you be a part of your sanctification in ways that Jesus is...
Sanctification, I would make a distinction between sanctification and fulfillment, though.
Right.
So by fulfillment, I meant this is who God made me to be. So unless I express myself in this way in the church, I'm being inhibited and the Holy Spirit's being inhibited. And you see that in particular in places where people aren't ready for certain ministries and they'll push themselves forward and be told, no, not right now. And they'll say, well, I need to go to a church that recognizes my awesomeness, right? right. So that's what I meant by fulfilled. Now, that does not mean that when you do exercise your gift, you don't feel fulfilled. I mean, you feel, this is great. I'm doing what God called me to do. Yeah, that's there. But that can't be the driving force in what you're...
Right.
So that shouldn't be why you want to do what you want to do. Or that shouldn't be the purpose of it, I guess. See what I'm saying? It's a byproduct, not the point.
Right.
Got it? Okay. It's a fruit from the tree, not the tree itself. Did you hear what she said? That question? Okay. Can you be using your gift and not always feel that fulfillment? Does anyone have an answer to that?
I think you have an answer to that.
Yes, that happens to me every Sunday. No, not every Sunday. Actually a lot. It's work. I mean, using your gift, it is work. It feels like work. It's not... Sometimes people do get the idea that when you're operating within your gift set, that it should be like pressing the easy button. In that commercial, you just... Things are hard, you press the easy button, and now everything just goes smoothly because you're doing what you were called to do. No. Now, often it's a lot of work, and it's sweat, and it's painful, and it takes a lot of, using personal discipline to just keep going when it doesn't feel like you want to keep going. Absolutely. In fact, it's part of the sanctification, I think, that Lauren was referring to, that comes when you actually use your gift in a difficult situation. Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to... hop back on what Lauren was saying, that there doesn't have to be a dichotomy between using your gift or even knowing that you're using a gift and allowing the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. They can be in conjunction with each other. I think using your gift could be a sanctifying process in your own life as well.
Yeah.
But I think Terry was talking about more like what you seek. If you're seeking a gift, it's more expensive.
Right, but I think we're also confusing sanctify with fulfill.
No.
But that's why I was going back to her, not you. But I... Because I thought I was talking about being fulfilled, and you said, but are we being sanctified? So I thought you were saying that maybe I was confusing your question, but...
Were you responding to what Terry said about...
I was more with what Jerry said, like, they're not mutually exclusive necessarily.
Right, okay.
Though they can be different.
Right. Okay. Got it. So yes, when you use your gift, you are sanctified. That happens as you go on. Yeah, absolutely. But you don't always feel fulfilled. You sometimes feel like this is horrible. Right. Right.
In your example, I agree. There are times people shouldn't exercise their gifts. Like, great example. You're maybe not ready to use this in the way whatever.
Right.
But don't you also think sometimes people's gifts are a check on the church to say, are there some gifts we kind of welcome more than others? Like this church, we don't really do mercy, you know?
We are not about mercy at this church, yeah.
It seems like as God provides people with particular gifts, it seems like it should cause a church then to say,
yeah,
in the other direction, isn't this something given to us?
Yeah, I mean, I think the whole idea there in 1 Corinthians 12 is that the congregation should have a wide variety of gifts at play, and we should definitely want to, if someone has them, want to develop them and help them be used. Absolutely. My point was, though, that with the church, if someone comes along who has, I'll just use your example, a gift of mercy, and the church isn't doing any merciful work, then, hey, that's a great, let's bring this person in, help this person to serve the church in that capacity. So, yeah, there's some ways that God can move a church in a certain direction by bringing someone with certain gifts to it. And there are times when people don't want to hear those particular things, absolutely. However, there's a mutual accountability there where the church also is necessarily going to make sure that just because someone has a gift, it doesn't mean they have a position or a role, especially as a ministry leader.
It just
right?
feels like a yeah. cynical view of it to just come in it that way. So
I'm cynical after 14 years of ministry. So yeah, but I don't think it's a cynical role. No, this is why. I mean, I think when you look at the offices that we just looked at a minute ago, in number 7, a pastor, apostle, prophets, evangelists, there are qualifications for exercising ministry in a church that need to be recognized. And I think one problem with some of the language that people use when they're talking about their spiritual gifts is that's ignored, and it's thought of as more, I'm called to this ministry because I have this gift and I'm going to do it, and if you get in my way, you're wrong. And that's what I'm objecting to. I've seen that a lot, so yeah, I'm cynical about that particular thing. Yes?
The spiritual gifts usually realize that wise counsel is sought after.
I'm sorry? Usually you might. I mean, like, I wanted to be a teacher. I just wanted to be a teacher. I never had before I was a Christian. I didn't want to teach. I didn't want to preach. And suddenly I wanted to. It was odd. And then, you know, my pastor gave me some chances to do it. And slowly. And actually, he worked me into youth ministry too fast. But before that, he was kind of working slowly with me, doing, you know, kind of measuring that out. So, yeah, you should have, I mean, if it's your gift, you should definitely have, like, a really, you want to do it. But you do want to go to somebody, other people in the church, and say, hey, is this really where, do you see me in this role? Do you see this as something that I could be doing in this church? And you might get it wrong. You might think you want to do something and you really don't. You're really horrible at it, or you just hate it and you just don't want to do it. So do you have any people around you to help you out?
Can a person have more than one gift?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. There's a mixture of gifts, yeah. So I think you'll have a lot of different ones in your makeup. Every individual is unique, yeah. When he rebuked them for interpreting the tongue?
Yeah, they spoke in tongues and then
the same person.
The same person, okay, right.
Interpreted, so he rebuked the interpretation.
I see.
Took them back to the scripture and told them that people are given different gifts. So that's why I'm asking.
Yeah, okay. I'll talk about that question of how tongues operated and where they are today in a minute, but let me get to that particular thing. I do think that God gives a variety of gifts. Now, the question about tongues, though, is whether or not that particular gift is able to be given. You're both the interpreter and the speaker. And there is a debate about that, and I think it's a pretty sound debate on that, which I'll have to get to later. In general, because we're going to talk a lot about tongues, so that's why I'm saying all this about later. But in general, I think that every Christian will have a number of different gifts. And you might have a gift of teaching and a gift of mercy. You might have a gift of just lots of different gifts that God uses together in your life. It's not just one. You might have one primary one, but you'll have a number of different things going on. But let me, yeah, one more.
Two completely different questions, but first question, I've heard some Pentecostals say that since we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness, we can exercise and exhibit all of the gifts. So, yeah, that's
right.
One question. So, and my second question is, can you pray for a different gift?
That's a good question. I don't see anything that would prevent you from praying that God would equip you to do a certain thing or to give you a certain gift. Although I would say, to be careful with that too. Let me bracket that question too, because all these questions are really coming to one of the major distinctions in modern Christianity with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that distinction is whether or not the Holy Spirit still equips or gives, empowers people with what were called the sign gifts. And that is tongues, prophecy, interpretation, healing. Now, it's not the guy that some people say that all these gifts, the ones that are sign gifts and miraculous power gifts, have ceased, and they ceased when the apostles passed off the scene. Now, given our previous conversation about the way the Holy Spirit worked in empowering miracles in the Old Covenant, we noted that those miracles were always or generally paired with someone who is coming to speak God's word. So Moses and Elijah and prophets, when they were doing their prophetic work, God will also empower them to do miracles to authenticate what they said. Those who argue these have ceased say that the apostles were the ones through whom God was going to teach the church. They have now ceased. There are no more apostles. They're dead. All the ones that Christ appointed are gone. And so the need for prophecy is, there's no more truth to be given. We've gotten the truth from all truth we need in the scriptures. And there's, God's not revealing anything through tongues, through prophecy, or for interpretation. And so there's no more need for the miraculous power gifts either. That's what they would argue in this under this way of thinking. Others, however, and we would want to put them in two categories, Pentecostals and Charismatics, believe that these gifts continue. All of these gifts continue. Remember, we talked about the biggest distinction between Pentecostal and Charismatic is that Pentecostals believe everybody should have this gift of tongues. Everybody should be able to speak in tongues. Whereas Charismatics believe, some may and some may not. You may not have a gift. For lack of better words, I don't like the words. One of these, the cessationists believe that the sign gifts have ended, and the Pentecostals believe, and the Charismatics believe, that they continue. And a lot of this debate does center, not all of it, because you can disbelieve in what's called the second baptism and still be a Charismatic, but a lot of this debate centers on what's called the second baptism. And has anyone ever heard of the second baptism? Okay, so it's the idea that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's wonderful, you're saved, you're going to heaven, but are you accessing all of the power that you should be accessing as a Christian? And are you able to prophesy? Are you able to speak in tongues? Are you able to, do you have more of these sign gifts? And some people within these two, not everyone within these two, but some people within these two groups will say, if you're not walking in power, if you're not walking in the Spirit, then you haven't yet received the infilling. You might have the Holy Spirit kind of dwelling into you, but it hasn't filled you, and you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then you can begin walking in all of these gifts. So a couple of years ago, our then bishop came and said, he preached a sermon. I remember I was kind of freaked out by this. He preached a sermon on this second baptism. And he had kind of an altar call, where he was calling forward believers to receive the Holy Spirit in a second kind of baptism so that they could do these things. Do you speak in tongues? No. Do you prophesy? No. Do you interpret? No. Do you do any? No. Well, then you need to get the power of this second baptism. Now, where does that come from? Where does that idea?
Acts.
Yes, it does come from the book of Acts. That's very good. Let's go ahead and look at some places, two of the places where this argument comes from. And and the first is Acts chapter 8. Now, on the day of Pentecost, which is back in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descended on the church, everybody, all the people in the upper room, 120 of them, were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they all went out speaking in tongues. And then in Acts chapter 2, one little side note here, tongues in Acts chapter 2 wasn't a babbling kind of language. It was, they were speaking in other languages, other actual languages. But then we see later on in Scripture that some people who actually believed in Jesus Christ and had been baptized with water had not yet been filled or indwelt with, or it seemed like, the Holy Spirit. It seemed like there was a delay between faith and being saved or justified and filled, right? You see this in chapter 8, because chapter 8 is the mission to the Samaritans. And Philip goes, he preaches the gospel there, and lots of people believe in Jesus. And look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that what? They might receive the Holy Spirit. But in verse 14, we've just been told that these people already had received the word of God. They'd already believed. So why didn't they get the Holy Spirit immediately? Like on Acts chapter 2. I mean, isn't that what's supposed to happen? Are you supposed to, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, are you supposed to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Is there something extra that you have to ask for? Well, those who believe in the second baptism say, well, this is a great example. This is what needs to happen. You all need to ask for this second infilling of the Holy Spirit. And when you get it, you know, you'll start to exhibit the same signs that the church exhibited in Acts chapter 2. The next example is in Ephesus, and it's in Acts chapter 19. And let's look at, this is a little bit more dicey, I think, for the case of second baptism than the other one. I think that one's clearer, but let's look at this. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, note that, disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. So on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men. So again, these are people who believe. Now, I'm not sure what exactly the content of John's preaching was to them. I'm not sure if John even was able to mention Jesus' name. It doesn't sound like it. So this is a little bit of more of a dicey case. But they are described as disciples. They are described as believers. And we're told they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. That only happened when the hands were laid on them. Okay, so those are the two examples of where, those are people who take you for this second baptism, and they'll tell you, you need to be secondly, if you've never been you ever received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues or exhibited any of these sign gifts, then you need to do that. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to do that for you. I disagree with that teaching very strongly. I don't want to leave you with a false impression. And next week when we come back, we will see why I think it's built on some really bad, faulty reasoning from the Scriptures. And then we'll also talk about this question of what gifts continue and what gifts don't, and how and where I stand, although, again, this disagreement between these two groups is one that we can have within the body of Christ. We don't have to beat each other up over. We can just disagree and love each other and all that kind of stuff. So are there anyone like to, would anyone like to pray for us? Mm-hmm.